to you know, be a working dog. And I thought, oh, you can, you know, I don't know how long you have those for, 12 months or 6 months or maybe longer, I don't know. Then I think of it that, oh, no, then, you know, you'd get to know them, you'd get to love them, all of that sort of stuff. You know, they sleep with you in your bed all those things. But then there comes the day when you've got to say goodbye because you've been training them to become a real focused dog. Your feelings don't come into it in that sense because this is about them and this is about their career that now is just ready to take off. And so that time comes when, okay, see you later, all the best, have a great career, have a great life, don't worry about me, I'll be okay. I've got a wife, you know. Sorry. I was thinking about that with John the Immerser, and we've looked the last time when I was looking at this passage in John, when I was speaking, he's been doing that with his disciples, guiding them along, getting them ready for something big, getting them ready for something else, getting them ready for something that he didn't necessarily really know and understand all that that would involve, but knowing that the day would come when he would have to say goodbye to them. And we looked at this last time in John chapter 1, and Sally read it to us again, some of that early part in verse 35, when John sees Jesus. Verse 36 says, he looked at Jesus as he walked along and he said, look, there's the Lamb of God. And that look is to his disciples. Look over there. And the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. His role was to point people away from himself, wasn't it, John's role? To point them Godward. Point them towards Jesus. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Because they see him, he turns and sees them, and then he invites them to come. And we talked about this last time, about for all of us, in our daily lives, the voice of Jesus is saying to us, come. He's always there calling us to come, to follow him, to come closer, to come deeper, to become more trusting of him in all the circumstances of life. Every day, every circumstance that we go through is the voice of Jesus there, and we have a choice every moment of every day as we respond to that. And we looked at that, how to encourage each other to let him take us deeper into him and closer to him. Today I want to look just at that little, to start with anyway, to look at that little verse in verse 38 and 39 though. Jesus turned and he saw them following him and he said to them, what are you looking for? Who do you seek? What is it that you want? And they answered him, and this might sound strange to us, this answer. They said, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? Where do you stay? And he said to them, well, come and see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. This word, remained or stayed or dwell, whatever your translation might have, is a very special word for John, the gospel writer, not John the Immerser, but John who wrote the gospel. He uses this word 63 times in his gospel. And it's a word that is very rich. First of all, he uses it when he's recounting the experience at the Jordan River. If you go back a page or two to verse 32, John is talking about how when he was at the river and he was baptizing people, this person came to him and something happened that God had told John to look out for, because when that happened, that'll be the person that you have been preparing your disciples to point them towards. Verse 32 says, John gave further evidence saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it dwelt on him, or it stayed on him. And that word that's used, John uses it very deliberately, is a word meaning to not depart. It's what the word dwell means. It's a permanency. It's like the word abide. You know, in John 15, he takes it up again in that passage, doesn't he? But he uses it many, many times in his gospel. And just got me thinking in my mind this week, where they wanted to know where Jesus was staying. And I guess in a sense that was a very physical kind of question. Made sense. Where is this man staying? But there's a lot more to it than that, isn't there, in terms of their then experience, what they then came to understand. What was the answer to that question as the days and the months and the years went by? Where did our Lord Jesus live? Where did he dwell? Did he dwell, well, all over the place, didn't he? He was in a stable. To start off with, he was on a donkey in his mother's uterus for some of that journey. He was down in Egypt. He came up to Nazareth. He stayed there. He dwelt there. He lived there. He moved to Capernaum. He stayed in friends' homes. He stayed, of course, in Bethany. That was a favourite place of his, with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He spent a lot of nights on the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus really live? You know that famous passage that he said to one of the people that very freely wanted to follow him as they were going along a road in Luke 9:57. A man comes up to him and says, Lord, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have lurking holes and the birds of the air have roosts and nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Let's go back to the first verses of his gospel. In the beginning, remember we said that before all time began, was the Word. And we've come to know that the Word is Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. He was present originally with God. And then if we go over to verse 18 of that same introductory passage in John's gospel, it says, no man has ever seen God at any time, the only unique Son, the only begotten God, who is in the, this is that word I used to laugh about or giggle about when I was a little kid, who is in the bosom of the Father. It's a word that's used for the intimate presence. Some even translate this the womb of the Father, in that sort of bigger picture kind of sense. The one who is in this intimate presence of the Father, he has declared him. He's come and revealed the Father to the world and has made him known. So the real home of Jesus is in the Father. Now, he had taken on human flesh, so he obviously had to lay his head somewhere. He had to sleep in a physical place. But that wasn't the most important part of where he dwelled, where he lived, where he stayed, as it isn't for us if we know him. Because beyond that, you see, whether it was in Bethany or Emmaus, or whether it was in Egypt, or whether it was, you know, on the back of a donkey or wherever, he always dwelt in Father's presence. And that raises the question for me, of my own life, where do I really dwell? We were holidaying from the West. We'd finished a ministry there. We were coming to a new ministry over in South Australia. We'd packed up everything. We arrived over here, but all of our stuff wasn't going to be coming for a month. And so we took that time to see family and friends around the place, and an uncle lent us his car for that purpose. And so we were going and staying here, there and everywhere, and the kids were only little. We only had five at that time. And we would, you know, and they would go, and there's Grandma and Grandpa, and oh, I had a wonderful time, you know, and 3 or 4 days later we'd be in the car again and we'd be going off to somebody else. And they were great and very patient about that. But at one point along the way, they bemoaned the fact, one of them said, oh, where are we going to go home now? Is this where we're going? And we'd say, well, no, not yet. We're going to say, you know, and they, you know, they'd had enough. Oh, we don't have a home. And we sort of took that opportunity to say, yes, we do. We have a home with each other. Wherever we are, as long as we're together, we're home. And the funny thing then is we finish up with the next home we did actually have. We've been there for, whatever, 25 years or something like that. But it's the truth, isn't it? It isn't, even though we need the physical, there's a lot more than the physical. And Jesus' desire, you see, is for us to be at home in him. You know, the old famous saying, you know, the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in him. Go back to the Psalms for a sec. I'm sure you love Psalm 90. Psalm 90, just the first couple of verses. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, talking about the communion of the saints there, isn't it? Lord, you've been our dwelling place, you know, our refuge, our sanctuary, our stability. You in yourself. Not your organization, not your, you know, truths, all of that. Yes, they're part and parcel perhaps, but no, it's him. Before the mountains were born, verse 2, before you had given birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are the eternal God. And you have been our dwelling place. And if you love Psalm 90, you love Psalm 91. It talks about he who, or she who, dwells in the shelter of the Most High will remain secure and rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, verse 2, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Beautiful picture there, isn't it? Dwelling in the shelter, dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. You've got to be close to someone to be in their shadow and to remain in their shadow as they are moving. You move with them every step along the way. You know, it's talking about this wonderful, wonderful abiding, this dwelling. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Where do you stay? That was their question. And then they go in and they stay with him. And if we go to verse 40, Or it says in verse 39, they remained with him that day. And it goes on about how then it was the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Seems a little, why would you stay the whole day when you've got to someone's place at 4 o'clock? Because then you'd be for the meal. The Jewish way, you see, would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But the Roman way, the way they worked their time, it would have been 10 o'clock in the morning. And that may be more. What they are saying. Anyway, they stayed. They remained. Now, then it says in verse 40, one of the two who'd heard what John said and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first sought out and found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah." That's a big statement, isn't it? We've found the Messiah. We've found the Christ. We've found the anointed one. I want us to think about that phrase. We have found the Messiah. Before this dwelling, this staying with Jesus this day, the two disciples had called him Rabbi, teacher. But now Andrew calls him the Messiah, the anointed one, the one chosen by God to save the world. So it obviously raises the question to us that there's no answer to, but it's for us to be pondering. What happened during that day? And was it just a day? Because in a sense it became the beginning. You know, we used to say as kids, you know, today is the first day of the rest of our life. You know, and in that simple, childlike way, the whole of our life was stretching out in front of us. And it's true, though. It's a self-evident truth. Today is the first day of the rest of our life. Are we looking that way or are we looking that way? Today could be the last day of my life. Anyway, whatever happened, Jesus, you know, What did he do with them? What did they do? What did he tell them? You know, some people sort of look at the Bible and say, well, he doesn't say there, so who cares? Well, I don't think that's helpful at all. Think about it. We're brainly people. We've got brains. We stay with Jesus. What does Jesus say to us? What happens between us and Jesus in a daily life? What happened for these people? What was it that opened their eyes? Did Jesus pray with them? Did that, I mean, imagine that. What, you know, did Jesus tell them things about the Father? Did Jesus tell them some things about where he'd been? Where he'd been before he took on flesh? We don't know that, and it's not important for us to know that, but it is important to know that something really went on there between them that changed their understanding of who he was. And it's right, in a sense, for it to be a secret, because that's the way it is for us, isn't it? Those things we talk over with the Father, or those things that he shows with us, they're our secret. We don't necessarily go and blab them to everybody. We might, if it might be helpful, or if the Lord might prompt us to, but most of that is just between us and our Father, and that's as it ought to be. I've had conversations with my earthly children that others know nothing about, even others in the family know nothing about. Why do they need to know? Especially when it comes to those very tender things, the things we feel very ashamed about, or the things we feel very, you know, struggling about, or whatever it might be. We have secrets with our meetings with God, don't we? And we, like these disciples, although for them, you know, it was such a, you know, a real summer school kind of, whew, but We are learning, and they, of course, continued to learn, and they didn't understand so many things as they walked those dusty roads with Jesus, and he was telling them things and revealing things to them. You know, Peter suddenly sees him, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says to him, "Man, fantastic. God's helped you see that. The Father's revealed that to you. That's exactly who I am." How thrilled must Jesus have been when he saw that? And that's the way that it is. We have found the Messiah. I hope we can say that. We've found the Messiah. And then the last thing, and we'll finish, is back in John, as it goes on the next few verses, is about Nathanael. The next day, verse 43, Jesus decided to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to him, "Join me as my disciple. Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida apparently means the village of the fishermen. And it was the same city as Andrew and Peter. Philip went and found Nathanael, must have been his friend, and told him, "We have found the one that Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus from Nazareth, the legal son of Joseph." And Nathanael answered him, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Philip said, which he'd learnt from Jesus, "Well, come and see. Come." Inviting. Here's this openness to others. Now Jesus, verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said concerning him, "Look, see, here is a true Israelite. Here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." What does guile mean? To have no guile is to have no deceit, to no falsehood about them, no duplicity, not meaning one thing and saying something else, not caring about making an impression. Here is a true Israelite. I'd like us to think about that. What did Jesus mean when he called him a true Israelite? What character trait did Jesus supernaturally, because that's what happened, supernaturally see in Nathanael? It was his guilelessness, wasn't it? There was no duplicity with him. Now, which ancestor back in the Old Testament was renamed Israel? Anyone know? Jacob. So in a sense, he could be saying, here is a true descendant of Jacob, a true Israelite. So if we go back to Genesis 32, and I think it's worth us doing that in your Bibles. It may be very familiar, this part, but it may not be. Genesis 32 is this situation where God meets Jacob. Before we say that, what character trait was Jacob known for? Duplicity, deceitfulness, guileless. You remember Jacob's story, don't you, with Esau and all of that that went on and ongoingly, and how it turned back on him even with Leah and Rebekah, and then it continued on in this way. Jacob was about the least guileless person in the Old Testament. Here, on the eve of him running into his brother Esau again towards the end of his life, the thing that he had dreaded for years and years and years and years, when everything was now coming to a head. It says, verse 24, Jacob was left alone. He'd sent all of his family ahead of him. And it says, a man came. Man, if you like, with a capital M. A man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched his hip joint, and Jacob's hip was dislocated as he wrestled with him. And the man said, "Let me go, for day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you declare a blessing on me." And so the man asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And the man said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But the man said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And then he declared a blessing, the covenant promises that all then flowed out through Jacob from Abraham. That to me is a very important passage in the Old Testament and related in here to John chapter 1. If we go back to John, this is certainly an intimate encounter, isn't it, with God? Albeit a wrestling encounter. I don't know about you, but most of my encounters with God that mark me and change me are usually more of the wrestling variety than the gentle learning by, sitting and being a good little boy. This encounter here with God is what changed Jacob, not just his name, but his name changed because he changed. This intimacy with God changed the whole trajectory of Jacob's life. Back in John chapter 1, Nathanael answers him and says, "Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Because when Jesus said that to him, he said, "How do you know that?" And Jesus said, "Well, I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip even came to you and called you. I saw you there." And then he goes on and says, "You call me God because I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than these." Then he said to him, "I assure you most solemnly that you shall see heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now that word picture that Jesus uses there is the very experience that Jacob had when he saw, what we call Jacob's ladder, the angels coming and going. And it makes me wonder whether when Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under his fig tree, whether he was reading his scroll about Jacob, whether he was praying to God about, who's coming, help me to be ready for the one who comes. They all were waiting for the Messiah. When Nathanael was in prayer, was there a breakthrough that happened that Jesus saw? Because Jesus is part of the Trinity. And was he reading about Jacob? I don't know. A true Israelite. May we be a true Israelite in the sense of Nathanael. Those three questions. Where do we really live? Have we really found the Messiah? Are we a true Israelite? And as I said, a true Israelite. Intimacy with God, albeit wrestling. is good enough. In fact, it's wonderful. Loving Heavenly Father, help us to be these things, we pray, as we let your word settle in our hearts and minds today. Amen. The last song is a real ripper.